If you take your Bibles, turn along with me to John chapter 16. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 16. He is risen. This morning I want to share with you about how our sorrow can be transformed into joy. Now, who wouldn't want that? It's like asking, who wants dessert? Yeah, exactly. Some of you have some Easter candy squirreled away, I know. Everybody wants dessert. Everybody wants their sorrows transformed into joy, surely. So the question is, how? How can we have our sorrows transformed into joy? Well, we're going to see this morning that this is one of the amazing results of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Because of the resurrection of Jesus, our sorrows can be transformed into joy. Look with me in John chapter 16. I want to read to you the words of Jesus. John 16, beginning in verse 16. Jesus says, a little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this? That I said a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray together. Gracious God and resurrected Lord, we thank you so much for the joy that is brought to us because of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection. That it not only brought joy to those first disciples who saw you on that first Easter morning, but it also brings us joy today. Joy because of the securing of promises on our behalf. Joy because of eternal life granted. Joy because sins forgiven. Joy because heaven is our future home. Thank you, Jesus, that you are seated at the right hand of the Father, where today you are our high priest and advocate. And you are seated there in your resurrected, glorified body. Jesus, you are coming again. Help us all to be ready for that soon coming. Lord, show us the joy that may be ours even now, and the joy that will be ours in the world to come. Teach us from your teachings this morning, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our text this morning, as we study what Jesus shared with his disciples just hours before he was crucified, we're going to see four progressions for understanding how sorrow can be transformed into joy. Four progressions for understanding how sorrow can be transformed into joy. We're going to see a progression from confusion to explanation to illustration and finally application. We're going to see confusion on the part of the disciples in light of Jesus' announcement that he's going to be leaving them soon. We're going to see explanation as Jesus shares the two starkly contrasting responses to the events surrounding his crucifixion and his resurrection. Emotional responses of sorrow and joy. We're going to see illustration as Jesus shares a very vivid example of how sorrow can be transformed radically into joy. And then we're going to see application as Jesus shares the promise that our sorrows as Christians will be transformed into joy. So let's look first at the confusion that brought great sorrow to the disciples. Confusion. This is the truth that we often don't understand life in this fallen world. Can you say amen to that? Are you ever confused? Are you ever left scratching your head and saying, why is it happening this way? What is going on? Why are the wheels falling off of my life and of the world? Well, here in John 16, Jesus and his disciples are together. They have shared the Passover meal together in that upper room in Jerusalem on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. We often refer to it as Jesus' Last Supper. At this meal, Jesus signals to John that there is one of the disciples who are going to betray him. And Jesus does so by giving Judas a morsel of food. If you turn in your Bibles back just a couple of chapters to John 13 and verse 30. John 13, 30 says that, so after receiving the morsel, he, Judas, went out immediately, and it was night. We know what task he was about. He was betraying his Lord for a few pieces of silver. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. So Jesus says something dramatically has shifted. Now is the time. Now it's happening. What is happening, Lord? Now I'm going to leave you. From this point on and through chapters 14, 15, and 16 of John's Gospel, Jesus is delivering what is known as the upper room discourse. What would you say to your loved ones if you knew you only had one day left to live, 24 hours or less to live? That is the situation that Jesus is faced with. This is what Jesus is doing in these chapters. It is Jesus' last will and testament. Jesus' final words to his disciples before his crucifixion. And so Jesus is seeking to prepare them for what he knows is coming. So that is where we find ourselves then in John 16. Jesus talking about his imminent departure from them. He's leaving them. In a little while, he'll be leaving. And where he is going, the disciples cannot follow. Jesus repeats this throughout chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. Look at John again, 13, 33. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews. Now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. I'm leaving, and you can't follow me. John 14, look with me there. John 14, verses 18 and 19. I'm leaving you, Jesus says, but I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Look, skip down to verse 28 of John 14. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I'm leaving you. And I'm telling you, I'm forecasting that. I'm telling you in advance, so that when it happens, you will believe. Your faith will be increased. John 16 now. Skip over to John 16, verse 5. Jesus says, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Jesus keeps repeating this. I'm leaving you. I'm leaving you. I'm leaving you. And sorrow has filled the hearts of the disciples. Now again, join me at chapter 16 and verse 16. A little while and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. So Jesus is talking and talking about going away from them, about leaving them. And sorrow fills their hearts as a result. For 3 years they have walked with the Master. For 3 years they followed Jesus and witnessed his many miracles. They've seen with their own eyes that the lame have been miraculously able to walk, the blind have received their sight, and the dead have been raised to life again, all at Jesus' doing. They've also had a front row seat to Jesus' perfect life of holiness. As Jesus, the perfect Son of God, lived a life of perfect righteousness. They had even heard the voice from heaven say on 2 separate occasions, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And they were right there with Jesus when just a few days earlier he had triumphantly entered into Jerusalem to crowds lining the streets, waving palm branches and shouting out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They rightly identified Jesus as the chosen one, the Messiah, the anointed. Jesus was so clearly the Messiah, and the disciples knew it. All things seemed to be lining up perfectly for Jesus to seize control in Jerusalem and begin to rule all things from Jerusalem and from the throne of his father David, as the prophecies of Scripture seemed to predict. So why is Jesus now, at the height of his popularity, talking so much about leaving them? Where is he going? What is this all about? We see this confusion as the disciples make comments to one another under their breath. Look at verses 17 and 18 of John 16. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? What in the world? A little while you will not see me, again a little while and you'll see me? And because I go to the Father?" So they were saying, "What is this he says, a little while? We don't know what he's talking about." They're confused. They're befuddled. They're bewildered. I think we can understand some of the disciples' confusion, can't we? We don't always understand what's going on, what God is doing in the world. We don't always understand what his word says, how it's all going to fit together, how the events that we're experiencing mesh with God's word. Things had seemed to be going so well. So Jesus, why not strike while the iron's hot? Why not strike when you're at the peak of your popularity? Surely now is the time to take back control of Jerusalem and Israel from the Romans. Certainly Jesus had the power to do it. Certainly Jesus now had the popular backing to do it. And yet, Jesus is saying, "I'm leaving." What is Jesus talking about? Doesn't make any sense. Despite Jesus' clear and repeated predictions that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to be crucified, that he would die and he would be buried and he would rise again the third day, the disciples still couldn't put it all together. They couldn't piece it together. They didn't understand. They're confused. They had their own understanding of how things should go. They had a strong expectation that Jesus would indeed seize control from the Romans, that he would begin to rule from Jerusalem, that the kingdom would come. They would all be delivered from Roman rule and oppression. But now Jesus seems to be sending these mixed signals. Ever feel like the disciples? "Lord, why is life so hard? I know you love me, but maybe could you love me a little less?" Lord, why would you allow this terrible thing to happen? Why now? Why this? Why do I seem to be hit with setback after setback? I just don't understand. And the truth is, life in a fallen world is hard to understand. At times we seem to have troubles on every side. We feel alone. And we may even feel at times like the Lord has even abandoned us. It can be difficult to understand what the Lord is doing in all of this mess that is life lived in a fallen world. And even at times, the sorrow of life in a fallen world can seem absolutely overwhelming to us. Well, the disciples were beginning to experience this very feeling, this sense of confusion that leads to sorrow and despair even, with the thought of Jesus leaving them. But they were going to experience even greater sorrow in the hours that were to follow. This is not an uncommon experience. It can be difficult for us to understand what's going on and why, even for Christians. We feel confused and bewildered, sometimes even despairing. And this leads our hearts to sometimes be filled with sorrow. This was the situation for the disciples in this passage, and it's sometimes the situation for us. And that brings us to the much-needed explanation of Jesus. Explanation. Jesus promises that the Christian's sorrow will be transformed into joy. Jesus knew his disciples were struggling. He knew they had questions. And so he issues a statement. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this? That I said, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." Jesus says, "In a little while you'll not see me, and again a little while you will see me." What is this, Jesus? Is this some kind of cosmic hide and seek? He says, the world is going to rejoice at my departure. You're going to grieve, but the world's going to rejoice. It's clear from the context and the words that Jesus uses here. He says, you're going to weep and lament. Those are funeral terms. Those are words of deep sorrow and grief. It would be expressed at the death of a loved one. You're going to experience that, but the world's going to rejoice. It's clear Jesus is talking about his crucifixion, his impending death on the cross, which is just a few hours away. Let me just remind you of the tremendous sorrow that the disciples experienced at the cross of Jesus. In John 19, 28, turn there if you would please in your Bibles, just a few pages to your right. John 19, 28, at this point, Jesus is near the end of his experience on the cross. He's already been hanging upon the cross for 3 hours. Just remind you of the sorrow upon sorrow that surrounded the cross of Jesus. John 19, verse 28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge in full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may also believe. That's John's little interjection, that he was an eyewitness to these very events. He was at the foot of the cross. Verse 36, for these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Jesus was dead. He died on the cross. They didn't need to break his legs to hasten his death, as he was already dead. They pierced his side with a spear for good measure and to unwittingly fulfill scriptural prophecy. And blood and water flowed out of the side of Jesus. Jesus was dead. They took his lifeless body from the cross and buried it in a borrowed tomb. They rolled a great stone over the entrance. They sealed it and set a guard over it. Now I can only imagine the deep sorrow that must have filled the hearts of the disciples who experienced and witnessed this. Their Lord and Master, the one who they thought was the Messiah, was dead. How could this be? Jesus, who himself had demonstrated power over death, Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead, now was himself dead and in the grave. Jesus was dead, and seemingly so were all their hopes and dreams. But now back to John 16 and verse 20. Jesus says, you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Why? How? Because again, in a little while you will see me. Here Jesus is clearly referencing his resurrection. The grief of Jesus' crucifixion would be transformed into the joy of his resurrection. The overwhelming sorrow and loss of separation would be transformed into the transcendent joy of resurrection. Let me just remind you of John's record of the resurrection. Turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And see their disciples' sorrow transformed into joy. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth and they were going to the tomb. The two running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. I love that little flex of John. I got there first. Peter. Verse 5, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. And the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Jesus had tidied the place after he rose from the dead. Verse 8, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. Believed what? Believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, just as he had said. Can you imagine the joy at the sight of an empty tomb? The grave clothes neatly lying where once a body had been? That joy must have only been exceeded by the joy of seeing the resurrected Jesus face to face, which happened later that same day. Look with me at John chapter 20, verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. I bet they did. Here they are huddled for fear of the Jews, doors locked, windows shut. And Jesus, in his glorified body, just appears in their midst. He's in his glorified body, a physical body, glorified, because he shows them his scars in his hands and his side. And the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord, rejoiced when they heard the greeting from him, the first words from his mouth, "Peace be with you." That wasn't just a throwaway line. That's not just some perfunctory greeting. That is Jesus saying, "I have secured your peace. It is with you now and it will always be with you. Because I am with you. Even as I said I would be." Before his crucifixion, Jesus had promised the disciples that their sorrow would be transformed into joy. And that is precisely what happened. The disciples experienced resurrection joy. Their Good Friday grief had been transformed into the resurrection joy of Sunday. Now let's look at illustration. Back to John 16. Illustration. Jesus teaches that as in childbirth, the Christian's sorrow will be eclipsed by joy. Jesus illustrates this truth, this promise to the disciples of how sorrow can be transformed into joy with a very earthy experience that they all understood. John 16, 21. Jesus says, "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain or grief or sorrow, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world." There perhaps is no greater earthly example of how sorrow can be transformed into joy than that of a mother giving birth to a child. The pain and anguish of labor is excruciating, so I'm told. But that grief is soon forgotten when the sweet cries of a new life brought into the world are heard. With our first baby, you saw him up here playing bass earlier today. Leanne pushed for hours, only then to need an emergency C-section. And when it was all over, and the baby was lying on her, do you think she said, "That wasn't worth it. I'll never do that again"? Not hardly. We went on to have three more. And she would have had a whole bunch more if it had been up to her. I did have a say in that. No, all the pain and grief and sorrow was eclipsed by the joy of seeing a beautiful baby brought into the world. Reminds me of the words of Psalm 30 in verse 5, "Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." So it is for the Christian. Ultimately, the Christian's sorrow will be completely eclipsed by joy. Now, there's a solar eclipse coming up on April 8th. How many of you knew that? Bunch of nerds. I'm with you. It's pretty cool. Now, how many of you are ultra nerds and are traveling to be in the path of totality? Got you, brother. It's great. There was a big group first service. So we kind of had a little club, you know, over here. So it's happening. The path of totality is tracked basically across the U.S. from Maine to Texas. They call it the path of totality, total eclipse of the sun. That is where you can see it most effectively and most fully. Sadly, Colorado is not in the path of totality. So we here in Colorado will be able to witness a partial eclipse of about 70 to 80%. I think that's a good illustration of how the Christian sorrow is eclipsed by joy, both now and in eternity. You see, we still experience sorrow and grief in this life, even as Christians. Can I get an amen? Amen. We still experience sorrow and grief as Christians. And yet this sorrow and grief are partially eclipsed now by the joy of Christ's resurrection and his gospel promises to us. Yes, we still hurt, we still grieve, we still cry, but not as others who have no hope. Our griefs, our sorrows of living in a fallen world are now partially eclipsed by the joy of Christ and his resurrection. Our sorrows and griefs are tempered, but one day we will experience totality of the eclipse of our grief and sorrows. One day we will experience all of our sorrows going away. The pains and sorrows of this world will be completely eclipsed as we experience total and complete joy in the presence of our resurrected King. And he has promised himself to wipe every tear from our eye. And that promise also helps us to experience joy even now as we walk through seasons of sorrow and suffering. Listen to what Paul said as he kept his eye on the future day when his sorrows would be eclipsed by the joy that awaits him. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The sufferings now are compared to the glory that awaits. Paul, writing from a Roman prison and anticipating his own imminent death, would write this to the Philippian believers. In Philippians 2:17, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, even if I'm about to die as a martyr, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." You see, this joy is a fellowshipping joy. It's a joy what we share with one another. It's a joy that we encourage others with our joy and they encourage us with their joy. Despite hardships, despite suffering and sorrow, and even imminent death. That brings us finally to application. Application. Jesus says the resurrection ensures that the Christian sorrow will be transformed into everlasting joy. John 16:22. Jesus says, "Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." The disciples would have grief as they watched their Savior die. But the promise of Jesus here is that they would see him again, and their heart would rejoice, and no one would be able to take their joy away. The joy that Jesus gives can't be taken away. It can't be stolen. It's the joy of sins forgiven. It's the joy of knowing that you have eternal life. It's the joy of knowing that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's the joy of knowing that there is no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the joy of knowing that heaven is your home. It's the joy of knowing that, come what may, it is well with my soul. And no one can take that away from you. This is the joy the disciples had throughout the rest of their lives here on earth, even as many of them died for their faith. They died in joy. The officials might be able to take their lives, but they could never strip them of their joy in the Lord. Joy rooted in the resurrection truth of Jesus Christ and all the promises that are ours because He lives. The Christian's joy is also the joy of knowing that though we don't see Jesus now, we will see Him one day. And just as the disciples rejoiced to see Jesus risen from the dead, even so, we who believe on Him will rejoice to see Him when He comes again and receives us to Himself. No one will take your joy away from you. God has promised that in His presence there is fullness of joy, completeness of joy, totality of joy, suffering completely eclipsed in the presence of our Savior. Perfect joy, undiluted joy, unceasing joy. So I wonder this morning if you have this joy, resurrection joy. I wonder this morning if you believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. The only way to have the joy that Jesus speaks of here is to turn from your sins and trust in Him. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That He lived a sinless life. That He died for you on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for your sin. And to believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day and He offers you now forgiveness and eternal life and everlasting joy if you will just trust in Him. If you're not sure that you're a Christian this morning, if you're not sure that your sins are forgiven, if you're not sure that you have the joy of the resurrected Christ, won't you just pray and ask God to forgive you? Pray and trust in Jesus Christ as your only Savior. Pray and ask God to forgive you on the basis of His perfect Son and His sacrifice on the cross. Christian, this morning and every morning, you have reason for joy. Joy that tempers all of your sufferings and all your sorrows and all your grief. Resurrection joy. Solid joys. And lasting pleasures that await us. Solid joys rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ promised to us now, in part, and fully and finally in eternity. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. He is risen. Let's pray together. Risen Lord. Ruling King, great High Priest, we come before You with hearts rejoicing in the truth of the resurrection. Yes, Lord, we still have sorrows, we have griefs, we have pains, we have questions, we have confusion. But ultimately we know that Jesus is risen from the dead. And with His resurrection has come resurrection joy. Joy that is ours now in part and joy that will be ours in full when You come again. Lord Jesus, help us to rejoice even in our sufferings. Help us to know that all the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. Help us to know that eternal life is ours. Forgiveness of sin is ours. A home in heaven is ours. Help and strength for the trials we face are ours. And all of it through resurrection power and resurrection promise. Lord, we ask that You would be gracious and merciful to us. Grow us. In the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the joy of knowing Him. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.